you've prayed in the past for those that are working down at the home for unwed mothers, and there's been exciting things happening down there. And this next week on Wednesday, we would especially appreciate your prayers, because the lady that is leading the study down there now has taken the girls through the Christmas story in Luke and led them up to a time of a Christmas party that will include Christmas songs by their Christian people. And we just pray that the girls will see the true love of Christ in these people that are down there and desire it in their own lives. And I've got another one. Our son Bruce flew this morning to Columbus, Ohio, and will be flying back this evening, we hope, on the last flight. And we appreciate your prayers for his safety and spiritual blessing while he's gone.
All right, good. These two things here, the study for the unwed mothers, or the study downtown there for them, that will be this Wednesday that they'll be singing together. All right? And there must be a real relationship between some of the experiences and thoughts that Mary was going through and some of the experiences and thoughts that some of those girls must be going through. So let's remember them, particularly this week, down there at the home, and Alan and the others will be working with them there. Any other requests this morning? Ken? Yes?
Well, I want to thank God for the response from the kids last weekend, as we had a weekend camp coming up. Appreciate all that was done, all the prayers that went up here. I think it was a good weekend, and there was some good response from a lot of kids. And we asked some questions at the end of the camp. And, of course, they all liked the fun time, but they put the time that we had together where we spoke to them as the best time of the camp, which is what we were looking forward to. And I felt many hearts were touched. Praise God.
This was the Young Life Conference last weekend for which we were praying then. And let's continue to remember Ken in the follow-up in this, as he works with the kids who were down there, and Jim Comer is working with the other club here in town. And this is reason for thanksgiving and also reason for continued prayers. Good. I have a couple of requests here. Fred, you have, yes.
We should thank the Lord and also pray for the launching of the New Christian Life with Kenneth Rockford. He became a Christian in IME last Friday.
Good. Ken Rockford, that was here Friday evening at the house. Good. Good. The Friday evening meetings go on and on. But they cannot go on in God's purposes unless you people are praying on and on for them. And I have encouraged you before, and I remind you of this again, to come in from evening to evening, because the chairs are rearranged around the fireplace, and it's one of the blessings of the place we're in. And we are able to see God working in a tremendous way. So let's be remembering Ken Rockford, boy who found Christ here last Friday evening in his new Christian life. I'd like to ask that you would be remembering Roy Hapke in prayer particularly. Roy is he told our adult class a week ago about receiving Christ and what it meant to him at that time. And I'd like you to be remembering him and Dallas particularly now. Just please put them down on your list, take them home, and be praying for them throughout this next week. I'd like also to ask that you would be remembering me and the commission, two members of the commission, Dr. John Dale Russell, the educator from Bloomington, and Mr. John Kennedy. That's not the, well, it's he's one of the elders of the church down in Bloomington. I'm not speaking retroactively. But the three of us will be driving across to Edwardsville, Illinois, tomorrow. And here's another small community of, I think there were only about 500 people in it, just outside St. Louis, 3 or 4 years ago, when the University of Illinois bought up many, many acres of land in that community, and they're building a campus on the farmland. And within another very few years, they'll have 18,000 students there. Well, the problem is, you see, of a Christian testimony in that area for the students. And there are six people, all of them school teachers, who have asked us if we could show them how to develop a ministry with students. And very possibly some of them would be coming here this summer to receive some training in this subject. But this is precisely what's happening at Lafayette, at Purdue, with Ray Joseph and the work that God's using Ray to do up there now in the development of Christian testimony. Students have particular questions about God. And I happen to believe, because of some of my own personal experiences and also because of my experiences in working with them, that it's nearly impossible for students to quit thinking about God. I think that there's a reason for this. But this means that we as Christians need to be very much concerned with the Christian testimony in places like this. And so we're going over there with the idea of seeing what can be done for the development of a Christian testimony in that place. And this will be tomorrow, and in particular appreciate your prayers for us tomorrow night, that God grant us wisdom and discernment so far as an understanding of that whole situation is concerned. Miss Dorothy Huff called me last evening, and we've talked with you about her. She was here with us in the training program last summer. She's the lady who has the ministry with international students down in Bloomington, on the edge of the campus down there. And she was calling to thank you for your interest in her work, both financial and prayer support. And tell us, too, that she was climbing back out of the difficult situation that she'd been in financially, and that God is blessing her. That is, the estate is being cleared, and now there's some money that's available. This was the problem before. The estate was not being cleared. We asked you to pray for that. Some of you not only prayed, but you also sent some funds for her, and this has tided her over, and now the money is being freed, and she's able to go ahead. Any of you who had any experience with the clearing of estates know that this happens. And we were very jealous for her continuing testimony there. I'm going to ask that several of you would lead in prayer this morning. And Ann Thompson from Joan Stoichev's new wee girl has arrived. And the ladies in general have a ministry. Sometimes it's bringing physical life into the world, and sometimes it's involved bringing spiritual life into the world. But would you please remember them? And we'll ask that you would pray first. Then I'm going to ask that Fred Treaters would pray for the student ministry, both here on Friday evenings and on the other campuses. Bonnie Ford is living here now. He doesn't happen to be here today, but he's living here for a few days. And he'll be traveling with Don Fields to the campuses throughout the state. And Don Folk, would you please remember in prayer the Hapkes and the Young Life work that Ken was mentioning here just a little bit ago. And then I'll close. Let's bow our hearts. The opera, I Am the Way, and I had heard some reports in connection with the Christian testimony of the message itself in the content of the opera, and yet I wondered if any of those who were in it from a closer standpoint had anything they wanted to say about it. Anything you want us to keep on praying for in connection with that, the results of the opera I Am the Way. Yes? One of the women who was singing a part. All right. John?
Yes, she's been singing a part for 11 years. Huh. And last night, when I prayed over her, he prayed out loud, and she heard his prayer, and then she received the Lord last night. And another one who had been in 51 performances, quite close to it, was visibly touched last night. Hines remarked about himself. And, of course, then there have been just inquiries among the people who were in it, here and there. And it stimulated thinking, at least. So there have been some visible results from it. The opera, and it's interesting, it was the people who had been in it.
Well, as I listened there one evening a little bit to one of the rehearsals, I couldn't help but think that God could use His Word as it was being sung in and in over and over again. Amy?
There were a number of students that really responded. And I remember that was done in the front night. I think it was a good sharpening experience for those of us who were there and just sharing Christ, you know, with
good. Yes.
I think it would be good to pray also for the critics that will be reviewing it in time to come. Also, I think it's marvelous that in spite of what the critics say, it has such a turnout. And even some of the old real opera goers had some marvelous things to say. I've heard a few very prominent people, some of their sense, and I thought it was very wonderful. They thought the opera was wonderful, and Ivor Solomon never played better, and he was subordinate to the music. I thought that was tremendous from a real opera goer.
All right. This is reason for thanksgiving, and I know that Mr. Hines is particularly interested in this particular aspect of the entire production. I talked with Derek yesterday, and he was planning to come in here yesterday evening along with two members of the cast. I'm wondering now Friday evening. I'm wondering now if it's some of the ones who've actually received Christ since then. But he called me just before the meeting Friday evening and said that he was planning to come around and that he would bring two members of the cast with him. He was having lunch with them, or dinner with them that evening, and he would bring them around if it was at all possible. And he also spoke of the possibility at that time of Jerome Hines coming too. And so they were planning to come, hoping to come. They didn't make it. But it was because of reasoning with people on this subject. This was the thing that was keeping them away. And yet we know of where his heart attitude and the desire of his heart was on this subject. So let's keep praying for them and for the entire production. Yes, Ms. Gibbs.
He asked that we continue to pray for the Metropolitan performance on Easter Sunday, I think it is. John, is it Palm Sunday?
Was it Palm Sunday? It's coming up? All right.
And there were so many production problems here, and he made the remark that if we had this many here, there would be that many more in New York. And if it is to go smoothly and be a Christian witness, it must be mechanically improved in many areas. And this was the burden of his request for prayer to those who would be supporting that performance.
I can see who all has been involved from backstage by about six or eight different heads in here nodding when you said that the mechanical improvements would have to be great. And let's pray for this, and if some one of you would take it upon yourself to remind us to pray for that production there on Palm Sunday, we'd appreciate it then. if some of you who've been in that, if you would please remind us to pray for it then, too. All right, I'd like to ask if we turn together to Ephesians, the 6th chapter this morning. Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22, you have what's really the beginning of this whole section. Wives, verse 21 is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. His subject here is submission. He says, submitting yourselves to one another. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, your own husbands. And husbands, love your wives. And then in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. In the beginning of this letter, Jesus Christ was explaining how he had planned and worked ahead of time for the personal salvation of souls. From before the foundations of the earth until long after we're dead, he describes heaven. From before the time that we're born to long after we're dead, good parents prepare for the coming of their babies. They plan ahead of time. God is concerned about those who are to be born again. He begins planning before they're born again or converted. And his planning goes long after their life on earth. But between that past and this future, there is the here and now. And we're living in this here and now. And so much of this letter is taken up by God's explaining to us about how he has prepared spiritual gifts for every soul who comes to know him. He designs a vocation. A calling is the Greek word that's used here. A Christian ministry. He saves souls for a reason. Not just a heavenly reason, but an earthly reason. They have a purpose so long as they live down here on earth. A ministry, which makes every saved soul an essential part of the whole body of believers. And each Christian has a ministry in the lives of other Christians around him or around her. A ministry that will have tremendous influence on all the relationships of life. And having this new ministry and this new life will make all the difference in the world. Well, will make a great difference in the world between the way the Christian lives or walks and the way others live or walk. And you remember the word that we focused on over and over again, I think down through here 5, 6, 7, 8 times maybe, was the word walk. The walk of the Christian. That is the daily life living, the habits, the way he thinks as well as the way he speaks and works. And all of this will show up most clearly in the everyday relationships of life. And in many senses of the word, the theology of the first 5 chapters are brought to bear upon the family relationship. And he says it's here that you really begin to see a person's relationship with God. That is, in husband-wife relationships. In the way a wife submits herself to her husband, you have a living flesh and blood example of the way Jesus Christ desires to see any soul submitting himself or herself to Christ. And in the way in which a husband has an all-out kind of love, not just a passion of love, not just a love that blows hot and cold, but a love that goes beyond the point of reason and feelings. A love that is the kind that Jesus Christ had for us in dying on the cross. A husband shows this kind of love to his wife. And whenever the world looks up and sees a Christian husband and a Christian wife exercising this kind of submission and this kind of love, it finds a living example of the gospel message. Christ had tried to explain his relationship to people in terms of a temple. The foundation of the temple, he called himself. In terms of a vine and a branch. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. But these were inanimate. Now, he says, I have designed the husband-wife relationship in order that it will be a living example of the kind of relationship that I desire to enter into with every soul, with any soul that will come to me. It's a living example of this. And beyond that, the parent-children relationships are a living example of the discipline-obedience relationship that God desires to be in with us. Children, by obeying their parents in the Lord, become a living example of the coordination and the cooperation that the whole world sees or should see in the relationships that Christians bear to one another. And when the hand, when the brain, the mind says to the hand, lift the spoon of food up to the mouth doesn't rebel, it opens, and the food goes in. And there's coordination here. And there's balance, and there's poise, and the world is fascinated by this kind of cooperation, coordination, balance, and poise when it sees it in a Christian family. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, parents and children living together in the finest kind of cooperation and coordination. And parents, by using the same kind of nurture and admonition with their parent, with their children, the same kind of nurture and admonition with their children that God has used with them, then the world looks on and it begins to see the way God would work with them. And it's another living example. And God said, that's why I designed the family the way I did. Husbands and wives, daddies and mothers, parents and children. It's to be a living example to every generation on the face of this earth of the gospel message. There is a spiritual significance to these physical relationships. But it doesn't end with just what we ordinarily consider to be family, because he goes on here in verse 5 to speak about servants and masters. It's the employee-employer relationship. And in many ways, this relationship goes further even than the husband-wife, parent-children relationship. It's like, however, the concentric circles. You drop a stone in the water and the little circle starts out and then it gets bigger and further and further. And the Christian testimony goes further and further. It begins with a husband and wife and that kind of love and that kind of submission and then goes on to the children and then goes on out into the employer-employee relationship. It was particularly easy to envision at that time, and in connection with the history, we need to look at that, because practically the only employer-employee relationships of that day were slave-master relationships. Master-slave relationships. And it was a thing that was tightly tied into home life. To speak of the servant or slave-master is to speak of the home relationship in those days. Verse 5. We're working into it slowly and literally. Ye bond servants or slaves. That is, he's speaking to those of you who have found Christ. Now, how are we going to live? Becoming a Christian? Being converted? Now will the slaves all suddenly exodus? No. Ye bond servants or bond slaves, obey your fleshward lords. That is, those who own you in every way except the spiritual way. Obey them who own you. Obey them. And this is the same word that's used up in chapter 6, verse 7, in the 7th verse, or in the first verse, I mean, for children. Children, obey your parents. Ye bond servants, obey your masters with fear and tremor. That is, with a deep and genuine anxiety to fulfill every duty in your heart's simplicity. That is, you want to do right for the Lord's sake, not just for your own or for theirs, but for the Lord's sake. In verse 6, not in the spirit of clock-eyed men-pleasers. I'm using that word clock-eyed in the sense that it was down there on the insurance bulletin board a few months ago, where the employer was saying, I have a good secretary, but she's clock-eyed. This is a very close literal meaning of the Greek word, eye slavery, where there's always an eye on the clock. I'm wondering what time it is. And he says, you obey your servant's flesh word, or your master's flesh word, not in the spirit of clock-eyed men-pleasers, but as Christ's bondservants, knowing that you are doing the will of our God with goodwill. In verse 7, doing your bond service as to the Lord, not to men. In verse 8, knowing that each one, whatever good thing he may do, shall get that thing from the Lord, whether bond, servant, or freeman. Verse 9, and you lords, you employers, do that same thing towards your employees, dropping the threatening, knowing, because it has been revealed to you here by divine revelation, knowing that the Lord of them and of you alike, that is, of the employee and of the employer, knowing that the Lord of both of you is in heaven, and respect of persons does not exist with him. Now, the historical context for this particular message is important. At the time that it was spoken, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And Roman citizens just could not work. There was a kind of fatal idleness that had swept the whole land. It was beneath the dignity of anyone who was a Roman citizen to do any work. He would not, he could not turn his hand. And those who did were looked down upon to do any kind of physical work. Medicine even, the writing of fine literature, finances, the closest and the most intimate work that ordinarily we would say a person would at least do these things. But all these things were delegated to slaves. And the Roman citizen was allowed to do nothing, really. If he did, his social peers would look down upon him. Slaves did it all. Now, there were some masters who were very kind to their slaves. Pliny said, quote, I have always very readily manumitted my slaves, for their death does not seem altogether untimely if they have lived long enough to receive their freedom. The other thing that I have done, I have allowed them to make a kind of will, which I observe as rigidly as if it were good in law. No slave, you see, was allowed to have any will. He couldn't inherit anything and he couldn't will anything. Any more than a cow, an ox, a donkey, a sheep. Animals couldn't make a will and they couldn't inherit anything. Neither could slaves. This man Pliny, however, was the very unusual man. Basically, slaves were the most miserable of all chattel. Aristotle, we usually think of him as being a great man here. But here was his idea on the subject, I'm quoting, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Varro, in writing on the subject of agriculture, divided agricultural instruments into three classes. First, the articulate, second, the inarticulate, and third, the mute. The articulate were slaves, the inarticulate were cattle, and the mute were the vehicles, the tools. Slaves were no better than a beast who happened to be able to talk. Just an animal, but he happens to be able to talk. Cato advises a man taking over a new farm that he should throw out all the weak and useless instruments or tools, and especially the servants who were no longer able to produce. And he points out that it's sheer extravagance to keep on issuing rations to slaves who can't produce. Augustus crucified a slave because he killed a pet quail. And Pollio threw a slave who was still living in a pond where he kept savage lampreys, simply because the man had dropped a crystal goblet. And one Roman lady ordered a slave killed, simply because she herself had lost her temper with him. And when her husband objected, she said this, "You call a slave a man, do you? He has done no wrong, you say? Be it so. It is my will and my command anyway. Let my will be the voucher for the deed." And another Roman writer of that day said, "Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, And this was the immediate setting, you see, into which these words were spoken. And in effect, what Christ is saying here is simply this. You can keep on seeing your labor as being only for your own financial gain, as service to your own physical lord or master, or you can begin seeing even under these circumstances, wherein your physical labor is done as unto your new lord, that is the one in heaven, and as part of your spiritual service to him in heaven, as part of your Christian testimony, as part of your calling. You can keep on seeing it as being just a flesh service, as a dumb brute, to a man on earth. Or you can begin seeing even your physical service on earth as being your service to the one who is now your Lord in heaven, as part of your spiritual calling, your ministry. And this, in effect, is the conversion of our occupation or our profession. It shows the relationship between our profession and our profession of faith. It transforms our whole standard of work and service into something totally different from that of the world, then or now. The means by which we earn a living becomes our means of glorifying Jesus Christ. Our work and our service to our earthly masters and employers is to be rendered as if we were bringing that same work directly to Jesus Christ and offering it to Him as a part of our service to Him. And this was no more difficult for the Christian employee of that day than it is for the Christian employee today. Union standards are there today. And how much work is to be done in an hour? You ask any person who's worked under a union for a period of time how hard it is to break those standards that have been raised up over a long period of time. When I was in college, I worked for Crucible Steel Mill in Midland, Pennsylvania for a while in the summers. And the first summer we went down there, four eager college students, and we were wheeling bricks in a wheelbarrow. And it was easy to pile a wheelbarrow high and take them over and finish the job and then go on to another one. We soon learned that made us very unpopular as far as the other workmen were concerned. The same thing was true when we were down at Standard Railway. There were so many pieces that could be stamped out in an hour, and every one of the boys who went down there from college had to be worked over by the men who worked through the plant the year round. Eager beavers. They had to be tamed off and cut down to where they would only produce a certain amount. The boys who were working last summer down here found some of these same things happening. But there in verse 5, Christ says, "Do it with singleness of heart as unto Christ." And this is the same Greek word that's used elsewhere to describe how we are to enter into the worship service, a spiritual service, with singleness of heart as unto Christ. whether it's the work in the factory or the work in singing or praying or whatever we do here for a few minutes on once a week, is to be with a singleness of purpose and of heart as unto Christ, what He wants here. And you see, this obliterates that artificial distinction which men have tried so hard to build up between the secular and the sacred. The secular service and then the sacred service, so-called. Christ contrasts the heart service of verse 5 with the eye service, the clock-eyedness, of verse 6. And he's saying that doing things of any kind, at church, at business, or wherever we are, is to be seen not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of Christ. And this is the way we're to consider them. When we work only for these things which will be seen of men, then we're doing it as eye service, clock eye, time service. This was the same thing that Christ was getting at in a little different field over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, where he spoke to them there about their giving, their praying, and their fasting. He said, sure, you can give your alms as the hypocrites do in such a way that everybody around you will say, my, what a wonderful man he is. Drop a nickel in a tin cup and make it sound like a silver dollar. And anytime anything's given, everyone knows about it. You can give that way, he was saying to the scribes and Pharisees. You can fast that way too. And there were those who blackened their faces and made sure that everyone knew when they were fasting. And you can pray that way too. Known for the length and the verbosity, the wordiness of their prayers. You can do all these things, he said, in such a way that people will think very well of you. And when you do, they will, and that's all the further it goes. You do them as unto men. You don't do them as unto me, he was saying. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. Let's do these things as unto me, he was saying. Now he's speaking down through there when he picks out the giving, praying, and fasting of Matthew 6 of the activities that ordinarily we associate with the spiritual service, the church service. But they're merely the illustration of the principle. And the same thing applies to our daily service, whether we're in school, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, in business, in the office, and no matter what the work is that we're in. It's unto the Lord. Whenever the Christian's aim and joy is to do things, whatever they are, for the glory of God, according to the will of God, to be seen not by men, but by Christ. And every single piece of work then done, you see, becomes a service to Christ. And regardless of what the employer thinks, or says, or does, the Christian employee works with an eye single to the service of Christ. Now to say that God will reward him for doing that, and this is what he says here, he'll come into his own, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, verse 8, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. This is not the same thing as saying that he's earning his salvation. That because he does good work, therefore God will love him. This is not saying that. This is merely saying that men may ignore this kind of service which is born of love. Men may ignore it, but God won't. He sees, he knows, he remembers that it was done out of a sheer love for him. And when the world ends and all the employer-employee relationships are forgotten about, this kind of work will be known as having been service, sheerly to Him. And Christ states our responsibilities as Christian employees even more directly, Christian employers, there in verse 9 from a positive standpoint. He says, do ye the same things unto them. In a sense, that's the golden rule. Act on the same Christ-centered principles, you employers. It's not even to your employee that you have a first eye, but it is to Christ, single to pleasing Him and managing and administrating the affairs of the corporation or the business in such a way that finally when we stand in His presence in heaven, we'll be thankful for what's been done. And at no point, and I believe that this has been demonstrated in a series of research papers that have become fascinated in recently, at no point will this ever be found to be to the detriment of the harm of the employees. When the employer has his eye fixed solely upon serving Christ and that which will please Him, at no point will it be found to be in conflict with the best interests of the employee. From a negative standpoint, in verse 9, he says this means forbearing, threatening. Threatening implies a tyranny and a capricious misuse of power. Just the sheer intoxication of controlling other people. I enjoy that. And there are those who, as their economics move along in life, come into these positions, and sometimes because of the intoxication of this kind of power, they destroy themselves. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The key to both these is to remember that we are not sovereign in our powers over our employees, but that Jesus Christ is our master, and we are at best His servants with just an added responsibility, opportunity, obligation to plan not only for ourselves but also for those whom we are employing, to oversee the services of other employees, to make sure that there's a market and to make sure that there are those things which can be turned out and that efficient methods of production are found. And to do it in such a way that when the world looks on, it sees another physical illustration of a spiritual relationship. Because the Christian relationship between a Christian employee and a Christian employer is surely an illustration of Christ's interest in our whole life and all its relationships. Christ didn't direct those of us who are Christian employees to rebel, to leave our employers the minute we are converted. Nor did He direct us to throw down our tools and begin to demonstrate. He told them to be Christian where they were and to live out their Christian life in their daily work. And this is the point. Christ does not take us out of the world when we become Christians. Interesting, isn't it? Possibility that every time a soul was converted, he'd die and go to heaven. But it isn't that way. Instead of taking him out of the world, Christ sends him into the world at those most crucial points. Husband-wife relationships. Parent-children relationships. Employer-employee relationships. And he says the Christian message and the gospel message is carried into every relationship of life. Furthermore, the relationships of life, legitimate, were designed to illustrate my dealings with men. He enters into our world through us, and our conversion will influence every one of these other relationships of life. Christianity has never offered an escape from circumstances. There have been those misuses of Christianity, so-called, which offered an escape. Christianity, however, provides for the conquest, the conversion, the Christianizing of the circumstances. Not a withdrawal from them, but the changing of them. And the employer-employee relationship provides one of the best illustrations of that point. It's not basically an economic problem, is it? It's a problem that comes directly from man's broken relationship with God. Employers can never make employees become good workmen, really, in God's eyes, by increasing their pay or bettering the conditions or finding other rewards. Christian employers will be involved in doing all these things, but these things cannot cause a man to begin producing better work as God sees it, in God's eyes. Still less can we cause this kind of better work as God sees it by increasing threats or intensifying oversight or
multiplying the rewards or penalties. Forbear threatening, Christ said that. The only secret to good workmanship and dependability and honesty of service is that we begin to see our work as being for the service of God and for the glory of Christ. It's not the incentives and it's not the threatenings. But it's that we would begin to see these things as to the glory of God, that we oversee and organize and administrate for the glory of Christ. This is one part of our calling. And when he calls a person, and he does this just as surely as he calls a person to paddle a canoe and find a new language and speak as a missionary in another land, he can call a person into a business office. And when he calls a man to become a businessman for Christ, then that businessman offers this service. This is his calling to Jesus. And Christians who are one in Christ become mutually responsible for each other, both serving Christ directly. There are two entirely different attitudes towards work today, based upon two different attitudes towards the natural world around us. The first is based on the idea that the physical world and all work connected with it is basically evil. Augustine was one of the first to develop this idea that the devil, damned and bad, the earth, the state, were evil. He referred to this as the city of earth. And the person who wished to become a saint, who wished to become a good Christian, would not marry, would not trade, would withdraw more and more from the world into a monastery or a church, merely enduring, and that grudgingly, and only because it was absolutely necessary, whatever contact was absolutely essential with the world, but simply because the world was inherently and basically evil, the less contact, the better. It helped to develop throughout Europe a hand-to-mouth existence on the part of a huge peasant class. The other idea is based on the fact taught by Christ when he said it this way: it's that which cometh out of a man that defileth the man. It's not the world surrounding us that's evil. It's the attitude of our own hearts within us that's evil. That, Christ said, which cometh out of a man, that is the evil. This idea is based on the point that natural resources are not basically evil, but have been given to us by God for our use. As he said in Genesis 1, let man have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing. And even after man had rejected God, the circumstances were changed, but the objectives remained the same. In Genesis 3:19, he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And a little bit later on, he said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Into your hand are they delivered. And over again, we find David saying, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy stars, the sun, the moon, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he answers his own question. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou madest man to have dominion over the works, God, of thy hands. We are spiritual beings being put down here on God's physical earth in order to accomplish his spiritual objectives, to control this physical earth in such a way that it will be to his glory and to his honor. And when we work for that purpose with the physical means here on earth, we're not working merely to stay alive. We're not working merely to pay our bills. We're not working just to please our employers, but our work is part of our calling, our service to Jesus Christ. Not grudgingly, but willingly, and with enthusiasm, eagerly. This changes the whole reason for our working. It's for Christ's sake. And whatever work he calls us to do, then we use our abilities to the very limit in accomplishing that work. These attitudes concerning the work around us, the world around us not being inherently evil, and concerning the fact that Christ has called us or sent us into that world in order to work, will have the strongest influences in all our thinking. The desire for more formal education, that whatever he's put between our ears will be sharpened, that we'll be able to think more accurately about a disciplined God. There's no problem about seeing that this is why Jim McMahon is going back to school now since he's become a Christian. And this is why we go ahead and desire to see Carl and some of the others going on into school. That whatever God has put here would be developed and sharpened. The ambition to succeed is whetted, but it's no longer a selfish ambition. I want to succeed because of what it will mean to me. No. It's for Christ's sake. It's not selfish desires that drive on and whip a person to the point of beating himself physically, mentally, emotionally, and every other way. But it's a desire that is kept in balance because it is for Christ's glory and for his sake. And the integrity of mental energy. With most Christians, insofar as the job is concerned, it is the case of stealing time, really. Not that they punch in and then go hide behind the house someplace and don't do the work. They put in the time, but it's a case of their mind not being applied to the work while they're working with it. Putting the mind on the job. And these attitudes can have a tremendous influence on our proportionate use of time and energy and our arranging of our time. Peter Drucken, in The Practice of Management, says this: the professional must always determine himself what his work should be and what good work is. Neither what he should do nor what standards should be applied can be set for him. And this is how it is then with the professing Christian and his work. He organizes it with an eye single to the glory of Christ. And like a good accountant, he sets so much time aside for his company and for his business. And he sets so much time aside for his personal improvement and for his recreation, his health, and so much time for his family, and so much time for his Christian fellowship. And each one of these things is his service to Christ. And it's to equip him better as the years go along for a more efficient service to Christ. And these attitudes have a definite influence on when we quit working, too. It's not a case of quitting as soon as we have enough money to live on or as soon as we've mastered our jobs. There's a case of what does Christ want here? We train further. We develop efficiency and abilities. We improve and change and go on for Christ's sake to accomplish his purposes. It's all part of his high call. I wish we had opportunity to go in for just a few minutes into some of these research papers that I've been working with this past week, in which there had been an evaluation made of those nations and countries which were working on the one basis, on the idea that the world is basically and inherently evil, and that the less contact a Christian has with it, the better off he is. Contrasted with that is this other idea in those countries, and they're fairly easily recognized, where the attitude has been that the world is not basically evil, but that it has been created by Christ for man's use. And that man, as a matter of fact, as he becomes a Christian, is driven out into the world to have dominion over it and to use it for Christ's sake and for his glory. And in showing the economics of the two nations, it presents some tremendously interesting contrasts. The results of these attitudes are not harmful insofar either as a man's accomplishments, his economics, his finances, his domestic life are concerned. Christ loves, and when he lays down certain principles, it will benefit and bless those who follow those principles in every area of life. No labor then is degrading, A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. He sleeps a room as for thy laws, makes that hand the action fine. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to see that which thou hast been teaching here and the principles of these things as they apply to our daily lives. And Lord, sometimes we don't think of washing the dishes and cleaning the house, standing at the lathe or sweeping the floor, studying in the classroom or carrying out the decisions and writing the letters of the business at the office. Sometimes we don't see these as being a service to thyself. But we've been thinking, Lord, about the implications of these principles that thou hast given to us this morning. We pray that thou will bless every soul here as he or she would think in terms of the application. Lord, help us to see these in our daily lives as our service unto thee. Now, Lord, any soul here this morning who has not known thee, we would pray that again they might see thee as the one who gave his life in order that we might have life. And Lord, thou didst say that we might have it more abundantly, that thou wouldst not hurt us or harm us mentally, socially, domestically, or in any other way, but that thou didst intend that we should have a more abundant life. So Lord, help them to see something of what this means on a professional level. Help them to see how it is that thou canst give a more abundant life. We pray now for thy blessing upon these words, that thou wilt seal them to our understanding in our daily living. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.